Because he lives. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that serves as the vindicating power of what he accomplished on the cross. So we gather this morning in the name of Jesus Christ, our risen Savior and Lord. Good morning. My name's Don Helton. I'm one of the pastors here at Harmony, and it's my privilege to get to help us this morning hopefully see God a bit more clearly. 2016. Happy New Year. Yeah, wow. Can't believe it's here. Here we are. First Sunday of the new year. Maybe 2015 for you was wonderful. Maybe it was great. And as you look back on the last 12 months as the end of the year and the beginning of the year enable us to do, maybe you think, wow, best year ever. And so maybe you're thinking here this morning, whether you're in Danville or Burlington or Nauvoo, hi to you, to Fort Madison, although you hear this a week later. That's really strange. Anyway, no matter what campus you're at or if you're online and you're thinking, as I think of 2015, you know what? I'll have another round of that. That was amazing. Or maybe it wasn't a great year. As you look at 2015, you're like, wow, there is a lot of pain and regret. There's a lot of mistakes. There's sins done to me, sins done by me. And so 2015 is not something you want more of. Maybe at New Year's parties, that's why there's so much drinking. Not to celebrate, but to forget. Well, I have good news for you today. The mistakes of 2015 ain't worth the whiskey. And so, we'll get to the good news of how to deal with that. But maybe you really weren't in the highs and lows of 2015. It wasn't great and it wasn't terrible as much as it was confusing. When you take what you believe and try to line it up with what you see, you just have trouble integrating those. The convictions and principles of your life don't seem to be producing the results that you think they should. And so it's really a time of question and doubt. You just are having trouble figuring out things like, based on what I believe, why is it the way it is? Well, if you're somebody who has trouble lining up what you believe with what you see, if the truths that you think should guide you aren't leading you to the places that you'd hope you would be, then you actually have a lot to do. You have a lot in common with the guy who wrote the 73rd Psalm. His name's Asaph, and we're going to learn a lot about his perspective this morning. So if 2015 for you was filled with joys or pain or confusion or a mix of all three, I want you to know that today you're in a safe place. You are welcomed here. Your struggling is not a struggle that is alone. But just because you're in a safe place doesn't mean you're going to hear a safe message. Of course it isn't safe, but I pray that it's good. The message this morning, I hope, is the sort of biblical message that does what only the Bible tends to do, which it is something that gives us this unique mix of comfort and challenge, conviction and compassion that channels us into where we can go in 2016. And that's a tall order. So would you join me in prayer as we ask God to help us in these moments together? Almighty God, we come not on our own, but we come and the power of the Holy Spirit, and by the name of Jesus Christ. We don't come offering up prayers because we're good people. We don't come offering up prayers because we believe that you've got to listen to us because we're such wonderful, holy people. We actually come needy, without power. We come sinful, without our own holiness. And we say, with all the good and the bad, the confusion and the clarity that last year brought us, we now come to you and say, please be with us in this moment. Father, would you please send your Spirit to do what he loves to do, which is to testify to Christ and to teach us the word that he has written. Help us to see you this morning. Pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. If you're not there already, please turn to the 73rd Psalm, Psalm 73. Psalm 73, as you will notice, is a psalm of Asaph. Asaph is a song leader in the nation of Israel. He's actually picked by David to be a song leader for the tabernacle, maybe the temple, depending on the timing of all that, would have been picked to be in the tabernacle. Maybe he stayed around long enough. His sons certainly did. The sons of Asaph are referenced as being worship leaders. Asaph was also a seer, that is, he's a prophet. And because he wrote, he's credited with 12 of the Psalms, he's not just a worship leader in the sanctuary, he's not just a prophet for the people of Israel, he's also a Spirit-controlled, a Holy Spirit-guided author of Scripture. And so we're going to enter into his world. We're going to see what he's thinking about. And so if you would notice verse 1, I'm just going to walk us through these verses. Verse 1, he says, truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. This sounds like a great sort of statement. He's anchoring this song, this poem, in the nature of God. And he's saying, God is good. God's good to his people, Israel. God's good to the pure in heart. That's a wonderful conviction, but actually that's not what he always thought. Verse 2 says, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. What's he mean by this? While he affirms the goodness of the character of God in verse 1, he's actually getting ready to tell us a story. And it's one where he was not always able to say with confidence that God is actually good. Asaph went through some struggles where he's thinking, isn't God good to good people? Doesn't God like bless the people who are trying to be good? My confidence, though, he's saying, in the character of God is wavering. Notice my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. My faith is really shaky. Now, before we understand more of his story, we need to stop for a moment and to affirm that there is an author of Scripture, a worship leader in the tabernacle, a prophet for the people, and yet he has this in his background. He is saying, you know what? I'm not exactly sure about the character of God. I'm not exactly sure if God is good to good people. So before we try to unpack what this means to understand this confusion, how do you journey through a faith journey where your feet almost stumble and your steps had nearly slipped, let's just pause for a moment to affirm the journey. A journey filled with stumbles and slipping. This crisis of faith, this even calling into question God's character, does not disqualify him from later being able to write Scripture, lead people, even leading them to worship God. And we need to be open as a people to work through this process. Some of you have questions, but you've buried them down so deep, you don't think about them. And I want you to know that it's okay to process this. I'm going to talk more about how to process this later. But just to say, hey, this guy is making a really big statement. He says, truly God is good to Israel. That is what I believe. And you can hear him saying, that's not always, though, what was my experience. Verse 3, he says, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. What is going to now set up the next several verses is he's going to describe for us, while I think God should be good to good people, I actually see the bad people getting ahead in life. Notice what it says. He says, they have no pangs in death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. Now, after the holidays, I think that's funny. But don't read it like fat as an obese. It means these people aren't malnourished. They have plenty. They have more than enough. These are people that are not lacking for anything. They have no concerns in this life until they die. The wicked people, they're not in trouble like other people are. Verse 5. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. So these wicked folks are not just doing better than the godly. They're doing better than everybody. Verse 6. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. He's making it personal now. They're not just doing well. They're flashy about it. The jewelry they wear is their sin. It's pride. They're cocky. They're violent toward other people. They don't try to cover up what they're doing. Verse 7, their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. When Charles Spurgeon preached on this passage, he said, you know what? Here in this verse, their face is the index of their life. What it means is there's nothing that they could want with their eyes that isn't satisfied. There's nothing that their heart wishes for that they're not getting. He's like, I can't believe ungodly people, people who are not pure in heart, people who are not God's people, are doing so well. Verse 8, these people, they scoff and they speak with malice. They threaten loftily and in opposition. They set their mouths against the heaven and their tongues strut through the earth. Man, these people just aren't bad. They show it off. They've got no remorse. They have no shame. Verse 10 is interesting. It's difficult to translate. It says, therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. What it's getting at here is that this sort of wicked person actually is able to lead other people. And these people are able to take every opportunity and drink it toward evil. There's no opportunity where they don't miss a chance to do something wrong. And as if all of this is not enough, verse 11 sort of is the culmination of how bad the bad people are. These people say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? These people don't even try now to cover up what they're doing. They don't make an excuse for what they're doing. They don't say what they're doing isn't wrong. They would just say, does God even care? Does God even know? So he sums it up in verse 11, Asaph does, sorry, verse 12, sums up 4 through 11 by saying, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, and they increase in riches. Asaph is having a crisis of faith. He's having a full-blown meltdown, and he is in need of a new perspective. So maybe you're here this morning wrestling with similar ideas. You know what? I've been trying to do what I should do. I've been trying to live by right principles, and I just haven't gotten where I've needed to get. Matter of fact, I look around at all the people cutting corners. I look at people doing it their way. I look at people who seemingly don't even think about God, and they're doing better than me. truly God is good, right? Well, we need a new perspective. Asaph needed a new perspective, and maybe you do too. How do you get a new perspective? Well, sometimes it's just a journey. Asaph is in the midst of it. He's just mugging his way through. He's slogging through this bog, and it's just weighing him down. Maybe your situation right now is a little different. Maybe you're not exactly wondering why the wicked prosper, but you are struggling trying to figure things out. Maybe as you reflect upon your Christian life, you're looking and you actually sound a lot like verse 13. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. You know what? I've been trying to live for God. God's supposed to be good to good people. You know what? I'm not perfect. But man, there are people with their carefree lives and their toys and their money and their friends, and they have everything and I have nothing. God, what good is all of this? I have been trying to live for you. In verse 13, all in vain have I kept my heart clean. Verse 14, all day long I've been stricken, rebuked every morning. Now, is he saying here that God is striking him and rebuking him? Or is he saying maybe these wicked, prosperous people are doing this to him? It doesn't matter. He's saying life doesn't work out. I have been keeping my heart clean, and yet my life is not going well. Not only are other people who don't care about God doing good, I'm doing badly. When we stop and read some of the struggles in Scripture, it can be shocking, can't it? You're like, is this in the Bible? It's that new translation they're using over at Harmony. No, it's just, there's an honesty there. There's a rawness there. And maybe sometimes we just package it up too neatly in a little bow. Or we always run to the end of the story where the hero rides off in the sunset and we don't remember all the struggles that people go through. But we need to pay attention to verse 15 because it is interesting and does take a little turn. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. What's this mean? If I had said, I will speak thus, he's actually saying, if I would have shared all my doubts and concerns, if I would have just broadcast them, I would have betrayed an entire generation of people. So here we have a new twist in Asaph's sharing. He's actually saying, it's good that I didn't share all my struggles with folks. And if you've grown up in a digital world where we share everything with everybody at all times in real time, that what I'm going to say next to you is going to sound really inauthentic. Because we've gotten into a place with our mouths and with our thumbs, we share whatever we're thinking instantly in the name of being authentic, in the name of keeping it real. And we need to pause and realize just because you're thinking it and just because you're feeling it and just because you're struggling with it doesn't mean you need to share it with the entire World Wide Web. You don't need to share it with everybody indiscriminately. Do you catch what he's saying in verse 15? He's saying he's being real. He's writing about it, but he's actually saying, if I had just gone around talking about this, it would not have been good. So if you're here this morning, you might need to think strategically about how you share and how you process. Because see, we're only halfway through, and Asaph is going to turn the corner and not wonder about God, but he is going to run to God. And so a piece here for us to think about is if you're in the process of struggling with your faith and you don't have clarity, if you haven't come to some convictions, it's probably best not to broadcast them. because in broadcasting them, you actually might be hurting somebody else. We need to be responsible in how we think about that. So what do you do right now if you're struggling midstream? I would say definitely talk about it. Maybe journal about it. Talk to trusted friends, wise counselors. But until you come to some clear conclusions, don't share the whole painting if the painting's not done yet. We're going to learn more about that as we see it process in Asaph's life. But verse 15 always strikes me because the verses before seem so raw and real, and yet he's saying, it's actually good here for me just to pause to say I didn't actually share all of this with everybody. But you're like, he's sharing it right now. Yeah, but we're only halfway through. So if you're like, you know what? I kind of wanted a chippy, kind of happy sermon to start off the new year, and this is not doing it. Yes, so let's continue. He said, when I thought how to understand this, verse 16, it seemed to me a wearisome task. So he is processing this, and he's got some doubts about the holy nature of God. That God doesn't deliver on his promises, and that it's actually better to be bad than to struggle trying to be good. And he's like, I was trying to figure this out. I was trying to use logic and philosophy. I was trying to understand this. I was getting my theological thinking cap on, and it just wore me out. He was like, you know, I'm not really going to talk about it with a lot of people, verse 15, but I still am not getting anywhere. Asaph needed a new perspective. And you perhaps need a new perspective. And I'll tell you what, I need a new perspective. And it all changes right now. Verse 16, when I tried to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God. I couldn't figure this out. What I believed about the character and truth of God did not match the experience of what I saw in the lives of other people and myself. I tried to figure it out, and it wore me out until I went to the sanctuary of God. What's he mean by sanctuary of God? Well, sanctuary means holy place. And again, depending on when he wrote this exactly, he's talking about the tabernacle or the temple. He's talking about the Old Testament ceremonial sacrificial system. So if you're not familiar with this, let me help you understand that in the Old Testament, God covenanted with his people to be with him and that they would worship him through a system of priests at a religious structure. At first, it started out being made of leather and cloth and wood poles. It would later then, when Solomon built it, be made out of like big stones and pillars and precious gold and other metals. But whatever the case, whether it was this temporary tabernacle or this permanent, not so permanent, temple, whatever the case, this is where Israel went to worship. And so a person would go there to offer sacrifices for the forgiveness of sins. A person would go there to fellowship with God. Some sacrifices were to say, God, I've sinned against you. Some sacrifices were there to say, God, I enjoy being with you now that my relationship's restored. Because Asaph himself is an appointed song leader, we know that there is also music taking place at the tabernacle or the temple. And so Asaph's like, I couldn't figure this out. And so I went to be in God's presence. It all changes for him when he gets into God's presence. He goes to the sanctuary, he goes to the holy place, and is a part of what is going on there through prayers and songs and sacrifices. There is forgiveness, there is worship. Worship gives him a new perspective. What he sees, he can't make sense of. When he tries to figure it out, it wears him out. And yet, it all changes when he enters the presence of God. He enters the presence of God and he gets that perspective. I love hiking. If you know much about me, I just love hiking. One of my favorite places to hike is the Red River Gorge of eastern Kentucky. The problem with Red River Gorge, though, is that it's a gorge, and there is nothing flat there. You don't have to spend much time to realize this is where hillbillies are from. And so in hiking there, you're always going up or down, and the foliage is thick. At times it feels like you're a part of like some South American forest. It's dense, and you have trouble where you don't know where you're going, and it's up and down, and it's twisty. And I tell you what, sometimes, and it happens oh so rarely, you come up to the top of a ridge, and there's a break in the trees. You can see where you've been. You can see where you're going. You can see the sky, finally. And you're like, man, it's nice to get some perspective. Sometimes in the midst of a difficult journey, you don't make it to the top of the ridge. So you stop there with your campfire at night, or you lean against a rock in the middle of the day, and you open your map, and you try to figure out, where am I? I'm just so tired of lugging through this. I can't believe I do this hiking for recreation. I am burning vacation days out in the woods. And some of you are thinking, well, if you just got in a tree stand, you could kill something. It's a whole other thing. And so sometimes you don't get to the top of a ridge to get perspective. Sometimes you get a map and you get to see where you are. You get to see where you've been. You get to see the struggles that are coming up. You get to see the places where you're going to refresh, where you're going to make camp, where you're going to get water. It's all going to be good. You need perspective in any journey. The 12-1 run a few weeks ago, now a couple months ago, right? Back in October, I did not run. Don't worry, given the last time I shared stories about the 12-1 run, some of you were concerned for my health. So this time I just stood and encouraged other people. And what was so interesting for those that were running the half marathon, I happened to be at the spot to encourage people that they had 2 miles left to go, that they were at the 11-mile marker. Because that's just important. When you're running 13.1 miles, you would like to know precisely where you are and how much longer you need to go. And so I'm here saying, hey, you're doing a good job. You're doing a good job. I'm just going to give you some perspective. You're 2 miles left. You're at the 11-mile mark. I had a guy come to me later and said, when you said I was at the 11-mile mark, I was really at like the 10.8 mark. And that was really discouraging when I later figured out that I was now at the 11-mile mark after you told me I was 11 miles. The guy's giving me grief over 0.2 miles, and I realized he was the runner, and I was the guy with coffee. And so, sorry, buddy, whoever you are. You know why? That perspective messed him up. I told him he was at one spot, and he didn't. He didn't know where he was. He didn't have advantage of everything. When you lose perspective, it leads to discouragement. You know what Asaph has? He has an entire case of envy and bitterness. He actually just doesn't have theological questions. He's actually passing up theological doubts and is on the verge of making some theologically dangerous statements toward God. And in his own life, he's filled with envy and bitterness. He has totally lost perspective. And how does he get out of that hole? How does he get out of that pit? It's the worship of God. Now let's see what happens when you're in the presence of God, when you're worshiping him. Let's take note of what actually happens. What new perspective does he gain? Well, the first thing he sees is the end of verse 17, I discern therein. He starts realizing, hey, these wicked people that are doing well now, this life is not what it's about. Physical prosperity is not what it's about. Actually, they are the ones that are going to stumble and slip. Notice verse 18, truly you set them in slippery places, you make them fall into ruin. Now compare verse 18 to verse 1. Do you see the word truly showing up twice? So he's here trying to say, before, I'm the one who almost slipped. And now he's actually saying, it's actually God that's going to take care of these folks. Their way of violence and injustice and persecution and pride and arrogance, that's not going to last.
Verse 19, how they are going to be destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, you will rouse yourselves, and when you do, you're going to despise them as phantoms. So he gets a new perspective on people that use injustice and violence and arrogance to secure their own prosperity. The story's not done with them yet. Worship actually gives him a new perspective on wickedness, and that this story right now is not over. But he also gets a new perspective on himself. Verse 21. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. He stops here to actually say, I'm the problem. I was crude towards you, God. It's interesting, this whole time Asaph's been talking about God's good to the pure in heart, people like me filled with envy and bitterness and a bad perspective on God. We need to pause and recognize sometimes being all wrapped up with how bad things are, talking more about the prosperity of the wicked than the goodness of God. As we become filled with bitterness, we become crude, we become theologically inaccurate, we become unloving toward God. We actually are thinking we're better than everybody else, which has led us into this mess. And we need to recognize pride can be a defining characteristic that actually ends up making the person who thinks they're good so, so bad. He says, God, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. So worship in the presence of God, in the worship of God, he gets a new perspective on himself. You've experienced that, right? In a moment with God, beholding who he is, you think the problem is somebody else and you recognize the problem is you. In the presence of God, you're not concerned so much now with the sins of other people, you see your sins of yourself. But see, that could lead you to depression normally, reflecting upon your own failures. But when you reflect upon your own failures in the presence of God, you end up saying what verse 23 says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. See, in worship, self-reflection doesn't lead to despair. It recognizes, God, I need you all the more. You hold my right hand. Verse 24, you guide me with your counsel. Afterwards, you're going to receive me into glory. Asaph is saying, yeah, okay, God, you're going to deal with other people one day, but I just need to confess to you that there are times that I am crude and I'm brutish towards you. I lose track of who you are. I don't even see the arrogance and the bitterness and the envy and the jealousy of my own heart. But here in the presence of worship, although I see that I'm not holy, I see that you're beautiful and you're continually with me in your grace. In worship, we don't have to fear self-reflection because we can see how bad we are, and yet we know we have a God who is glorious. He's gracious. He's going to guide us. He's going to hold us. And now this is all leading up to what is going to be this crescendo of verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth I desire besides you. God, here I am. I'm sorry. I have actually looked and thought that the people that had the money and the toys and the carefree life had everything. And I'm sorry, because I wanted what they wanted. I wanted the wealth. I wanted the success. I wanted the power. I wanted the influence. I wanted the comfort. And I'm here to say I'm wrong, because God, what I want in 2016 is you. I don't care about what they have. I don't care about anything this world has. Please give me you. There is nothing on this earth I desire besides you. As much as I want your blessings, as much as I want your healing, as much as I want you to fix my life, I don't care. Give me you. Verse 25 stands as a declaration against all of our other petty wants and desires, all our complaining, our envy and bitterness, all the stuff we see and think we want, that clarifies and says, in a moment of worship, I actually find what I've always been looking for, and it's you. Verse 26, he actually says, you know what? This isn't, though, about my determination. Please do not turn 2016 into some sort of spiritual effort where you're going to try harder this year. You've been trying hard already and keep failing. Recognize your failure. He says in verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail. My pursuit of God is not going to be because I'm a great person. Actually, maybe if I stop trying to do it on my own, I could say the rest of verse 26, which is, God is my strength. He's the strength of my heart. He's my portion forever. This word portion is the idea of inheritance. It's what you need to go on. You know what I need to go on? It's not my own determination. It's not my own brilliance. It's not my own hard work. It's not all my plans. What I need is God. He will be enough for me forever. Verse 27, he just wants to clarify as a warning. You know what? Those who are far from God shall perish. He's going to put the end to everyone who's unfaithful. This part is tough for us. As Americans, we're very uncomfortable with the idea of a God who judges or idea of a God who's wrathful against sin. We have this idea that God is some sort of powerful and rich, distant relative who's there to help you out, but he's not all that involved in your life. He wants you to be happy, but he's not going to make you feel bad when you mess up because, after all, you're just human. I want you to understand that sort of view of God as only kind and nice and overlooks sin is an American fairy tale. You would say, wait. God's nice and kind. That's in the Bible, right? Kind of. And it's the same Bible that says those who are far from God perish, and everyone who's unfaithful to him, he does away with. Or to put it another way, if a person in this life doesn't value God supremely and doesn't want to dwell with God and walk with God and value God, if a person in this life doesn't want to say, there's nothing on earth I desire besides you, then why would God bring that person to heaven to be with him forever? You don't even want him now. And so no matter how you look at it, we need to recognize that there is a warning here. Verse 28, he concludes, well, whatever happens to them happens to them, but I'll tell you what's good for me. What's good for me is to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Asaph gets this perspective. He's been very honest with us, but he shares with us the whole story. And so maybe you're mid-story. You need new perspective. You're wondering about God. You're trying to figure out how what you believe about him matches your life. Well, I want you to see clearly the first part of verse 17. Until I went to the sanctuary of God. See, we get a new perspective in the presence of God. We get a new perspective in worship. That is why at Harmony, we talk about the fact that we want to live all of life as worship. That we don't want to confine worship to something you do on Sunday morning. That worship is not something that can be confined to a time, but it's rather something that describes all of your life. Because what's beautiful about now that was not beautiful in Psalm 73 when Asaph wrote it is that Jesus Christ changes the understanding of worship. Jesus Christ changes the understanding of the sanctuary of God. What happened in the Old Testament was that you had to go to a specific location, the tabernacle or temple, to be near the presence of God. The special part of the tabernacle or the temple was the Holy of Holies, where God's presence was especially there with his people. And the high priest could be in the presence of God once a year. Now, with Jesus Christ and the cross, that veil in the temple is torn in two. The thing that separated the presence of God from everybody is done away with. Because in the gospel, what we get is actually not that we go to a place to worship God, but in the gospel, we get that God has come to us to rescue us. So what I want to talk about here in our closing moments is how is it that Jesus, how is it that the cross, how is it that the New Testament realities of a relationship with God influence our understanding of Psalm 73. As we go into this new year and we're looking for a new perspective and we want to know, okay, if in the presence of God I get a new perspective, if I get a new perspective in worship, how is it that we worship? First, I would say it's through the gospel. The gospel means the good news of Jesus Christ. That first and foremost, the Christian life is not my determination to do good for God, but it's the fact that God has already rescued me through the perfect life of Jesus Christ. That's why I say don't make this new year about trying harder. Make this new year about trusting in the one who is perfect, Jesus Christ. That your standing before God, your right relationship with him, is not based on how good you try to be. Because the truth of the Old Testament and the New Testament is nobody's good. But rather, there is one who is perfect. So the work that we are to do first and foremost is to trust in Jesus. And so we worship through the gospel. We work, we worship, we pray, we sing, we live, we breathe because we're in the right standing with God because of what Jesus Christ has secured for us. We just don't worship into the new year through the gospel. We also worship by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. Do you know that God has poured his love into our lives by the Holy Spirit? Romans 5:5. That what happens is that the Holy Spirit is making us into the temple. So we no longer have to go to a specific place to worship because we are the temple. You don't have to go to a place to worship. All of life is worship. See, God is a spirit. Those who worship must worship him in spirit and truth. That means God is everywhere, and so we worship God wherever God is. We worship by the Spirit. As the Holy Spirit is making us into the temple of God, that means we worship wherever we go. We worship not just through the gospel and by the Spirit, but we worship in the Word. So that what we do is we use the Bible to guide us. We get into God's Word on our own, with our families, with our friends, with our discipleship groups, small groups, classes at church. Spend this year in this Word. Saturate your mind. Anchor your life in the truths revealed here. Otherwise, what you're going to do is you're going to be tossed about by every new idea that comes along, every new insight, every new book, every new experience you have. Instead of interpreting your life through your experience and feelings, interpret your feelings and experiences through this book. Do it through the gospel, by the Spirit, in the Word. Do it with the church as well. Don't worship on your own. Just as America has this fairy tale of this nice God who doesn't judge, we also have this fairy tale, the idea, I can be spiritual on my own. That's not true. Because our spirituality draws us to other people who are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Being a brother or sister of Jesus means that we're going to want to be together with other brothers and sisters of Jesus. By living in community with one another, by getting into a group, by being around others and discussing spiritual things, we actually open ourselves up to accountability and to input. We give ourselves a chance to be supported and to offer support. So we worship not just through the gospel, by the Spirit, and in the Word, but we do it with the church. Not the church is just an hour together, but the church is the gathering of believers. Church is relationships. Now, all this being said, I would like to point out the last few words of Psalm 73. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Even in the midst of all of this, the psalmist says there's a mission to be done. In the new year, we are in the presence of God because of the gospel. You don't dwell with God just because God's nice and you're sincere. You come to God in the name of Jesus Christ because of what he has accomplished, his substitutionary death, his perfect life, his vindicating resurrection. You now are in right standing. You are justified with God. You are not only forgiven, you are given righteousness. So you worship in his presence always because of the gospel. This is a work he is doing in us by his Spirit to make us more and more like Jesus Christ. We know what Christ is like by being in the Word and experiencing the Word with other believers, but it doesn't stop there. We get together, focused on the Word, desiring to be like Christ, being empowered and guided and filled and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, so that we make God our refuge. We anchor ourselves into not what other people are doing, not how good we think we are, but in how good God is. We run to him for our refuge and our safety. He's our foundation. He's our bedrock. And we do that not just for emotional or therapeutic or personal worship reasons. We anchor ourselves in the unshakable nature of God that we may tell of all his works. So we worship through the gospel, by the Spirit, in the Word, with the church, to the world. And so whether you're going around the corner or around the globe, you need to get a perspective on who God is, on who you are, on the judgment that awaits others who don't turn to Christ. And so that we go into the world not to tell about how good we are, but how great he is. We go there to say, you want a refuge? You want a rock? There is one thing in all the earth that will never satisfy you, and it's beyond this world. It's the one who made this world. Come back to God. He made you. Be reconciled to God. Repent of your sins. Embrace what Christ has done for you on the cross. Make the Lord God your refuge. And then, church, then believers, go into 2016 so filled with love for God, so satisfied in who he is, that it is natural to tell, both in how we speak and how we live, that God is worth everything. Who do we have in heaven but him? There's nothing on earth we desire besides him. Let's pray.